Now I will today cover these 13 verses, Lord willing. I want to return to verse 13 alone next week because it's such an important passage for our battle with temptation. But today I want to, in context, take these first 13 verses. They're so relevant for us. Now, maybe you have been a Christian a long time, as long as you can remember. From the time you were a young child, you have trusted in Christ. Maybe you were baptized and confirmed, like it is in our church. You're baptized, and then when you're ready to start taking communion, you go before the elders and explain why you are right with God and how it's through Christ alone. Maybe you've gone through that process already. Maybe your parents were strong believers. You've always heard about God's word and directly God's word. Maybe you went to a Christian school growing up. Maybe you were homeschooled in a Christian home that had the Bible as an integral part of the curriculum. Maybe you were in a strong church that everyone knew was a strong church. Maybe you were in a strong church youth group and you were close to the youth pastor. Maybe you were the youth group's strong leader or on the leadership team. Maybe you were the one that everybody thought was most likely to spiritually succeed. Maybe you were baptized as a new believer with much celebration in a church or maybe down by the river somewhere. Maybe you were a Sunday school teacher at one time or are a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're the son or the daughter of a preacher or a missionary or some other Christian vocational worker. Maybe your dad was an elder in the church. Maybe your mom led a Bible study. Maybe you spent time on the mission field. Maybe you were a camp counselor. Maybe you were a worship leader. Maybe you led people to Christ in some preaching or Christian music event. Maybe you have a degree in Bible or theology. Maybe you were a recipient of great spiritual blessing and insight and exposure. I think most of us, if we've been here regularly, we come from something like that background. Well, the Corinthians were recipients of incredible, manifold, many layers of spiritual blessings in a short time, but nevertheless powerful and real. They witnessed amazing visitations of the Spirit to people coming to faith in Christ. Remember, the whole New Testament isn't even finished yet, and they have the apostle with them, and he is preaching to them, and they're growing in Christ, and numbers are being added to them every day, and they're expanding their reach and effect for Christ beyond just Corinth. The Corinthians saw people turn literally from idols to Christ. The Corinthians saw people break from old destructive patterns of life and unto Christ. The Corinthians saw an outbreak of spiritual fervor in their church. But now we know from the letter we're studying that now the Corinthians were seeing sin and estrangement from God taking hold, spreading. And that's what happens when we fall into sin, and we all sin. But when we fall into sin, that is into slavery to it anew, then what happens is we start to become more and more estranged from God. It's not that we're not believers, it's that we have now have divided loyalties, and it estranges us from fellowship with our Savior. And this is what began to happen in Corinth. How could Corinth become so messed up after all the glorious work of God there? How can our lives become so messed up? I led with asking you, do you remember a time when you were so strong in your walk with the Lord, you thought, there's no way I could fall into this or that sin? Or something happens with someone you know, and you're wow, that I can't believe that happened to that person. They were so strong in the Lord. What happened? How can it become so messed up? It was so fresh at one time. It was so vibrant. It was so real. It was so strong. And now it feels so weak. I feel so enslaved to something other than Christ. Well, in the lives of the Corinthians, we can surmise, based on what is revealed in the text before us, that presumption upon past spiritual blessings had led them to relax, fall into sin, and become estranged from God. They had a misunderstanding about the purpose of those spiritual blessings, because none of the things I mention are anything but blessings in their basic form. But when we trust in those things to be right with God or to keep us secure in God, we misunderstand our ongoing need to be trusting upon Christ afresh every day. And presumption had laid hold. They had seen wonders. They had seen signs. They had seen people saved. They had seen people change. And they, in their own lives, experienced the true power of the Spirit. And they started resting upon past experiences in their placement in the church at this time. They happened to be associated with a place that God was clearly working. And they presumed upon that. And they forgot their need for safeguarding against sin. And it crept in. And they grew estranged from God. And this is one of the reasons Paul writes to the Corinthians. What do we learn from these 13 verses? I think at the very basic level, as you can see here with me, that spiritual presumption upon past spiritual blessings or associations or experiences, presuming upon those to keep you today is a sure way to fall into sin and estrangement from God. This is a message to believers. It's not talking about falling away from salvation. It's talking about falling away from fellowship with your Savior. Let's look at how this unfolds by Paul's usage of a very vivid example. Most of you will know, if you've grown up in the church for any amount of time, you'll know some of the stories he's referencing, but I'll refer to them just so we can all be brought up to speed with these examples. Paul refers to various events that happened or are recorded in Exodus chapters 13 and 17 and some in Numbers as well. I'll just read those as we move along and you can see what he is doing to help us guard against presuming like this. First, in the first five verses, we see that this sin of presumption upon spiritual status is an old problem. It's something that's been happening for centuries before the Corinthians and since the Corinthians up to our time. Notice verse 1 with me as we work through this passage. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul doesn't want us to be unaware. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. And he uses the same statement in several of his letters. I want to write to you so that you are not uninformed. Maybe you're not aware of this, so I want to tell you this so you're not ignorant about this very, very important truth. And notice what he says in referencing the Israelites. Remember now, he's speaking to a very Greek church, a very Gentile church, not ethnically Jewish, at least not in the majority. And he says, in reference to the Israelites, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, the Jews and some of the other churches Paul wrote to had a problem with ethnocentricity. They really thought they were more special than the Gentile believers because they were Jewish. They were born Jews, tied by blood to Abraham and to Moses. But here, what we learn is, and it's very important for the whole of our understanding of the New Testament, that people who are in Christ have as their forefathers the Israelites, who were the people of God in the Old Testament. That's why it could be referred to as our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So these Gentiles who might have felt like brand new believers just plucked out of time and put in this place, now they're tied together with those believers who had come before them. Our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, this is a reference to Exodus 13. Listen to this little portion from Exodus 13, written some 1,500 years before this letter of Paul. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. So the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, had God manifest his presence by a visible, visual pillar, a cloud. You can't get any more supernatural, more miraculous than this about the presence of God. All the false gods spoken of by the other nations, Egypt especially, the one they had just been rescued from. And here you have God showing himself, his presence, literally with them. Boy, that's special spiritual status. I mean, God has done something there that is unprecedented. Our fathers. they had this special spiritual experience. In Galatians chapter 3, once again, Abraham is referenced, and we remember that Abraham was given a promise by God that would be used to bless the nations. It was never meant only to be tied to one nation, one race. Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so by faith he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The same way by faith we believe in Christ and it's credited to us as righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Who are the sons and daughters of Abraham? Those who trust in Christ by faith. Paul can use the example of Old Testament Israel with the Corinthians because they were fellow Christians, if you will. Their spiritual experience is in some ways just like ours. Look at verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This means by they were baptized, they were identified with the greatest leader in Israel's history, Moses. They went after the cloud with Moses, following the cloud through their leader Moses, and they crossed the open Red Sea with Moses. They were baptized with Moses in that they were identified with the greatest of all God's leaders to this point. This means they lived through the plagues before that. They saw miracle upon miracle upon miracle. They witnessed God's special spiritual favor upon them. You see what Paul's teaching us in the Corinthians first? They had all manner of clarity about the special provision of God, yet they fell into sin. Recognize that this can happen to any of us. If it can happen to the Israelites who had all of that, certainly it can happen to us. Be careful, Corinthians. Be careful, Christians. What gives you security? What makes you think you wouldn't fall into this or that sin? What makes you think you're a Christian? I remember meeting somebody and asking them at some point, are you a Christian? Because I had sensed they were churchgoers at least. And I remember the woman looking at me kind of put off. And she said, well, of course I am. I went to W.A. Criswell's church in Dallas, Texas. Now, I didn't really even know who that was at that point. And I thought, that's a funny answer for how do you know you're a Christian? But I think a lot of people think like that. Well, I go to this church and everybody knows that church is okay. Or I had this experience, or I prayed the prayer when I went to this or that event, and they named something they did or something they were associated with, and that somehow has been used by them to give them security about their being a Christian or their walking as a faithful Christian. And I'd suggest to you that's the very problem Corinth was suffering. They had come to believe because of the miraculous things they saw in the church starting that God, in a sense, kind of owed them something to continue this, and they forgot really what the message of the gospel was at base level, to continue to trust in Christ because we're sinners. And they started to presume upon past spiritual blessings, experiences, associations. Look at verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food, continuing to remind us of all the miraculous things the Israelites went through. That's from Exodus 16, when the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people. That's the interesting thing. They're hanging their hats on past spiritual experiences as if they deserve them. But if you remember, the many blessings God poured upon the Israelites was almost always in the face of or in despite the grumbling of the people and the complaints of the people. In Exodus 16, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I will give you bread where there is no bread to eat. There's nowhere to find it. And if you've been hungry before with no food anywhere, imagine food coming down from heaven that you would know that the Lord is God. This great spiritual experience and privilege to see God provide bread. What would be worse, by the way, than giving somebody some cookies but no milk? Bread with no water, right? Well, God gives them water in the most miraculous way. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. A dual meaning here. It's a reference to the two times where water came out of the rock. It's probably a reference to an understood tradition that the Israelites carried a rock with them to remind them of God's provision of the water, which is a picture of Christ, who is the living water that never, ever stops quenching our thirst. They complained and they wanted water, and Moses took the staff and struck the rock, and water came out of the rock. Beautiful reference to the redemptive work of Christ there in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate Christ at work in the salvation of Israel physically, and then of course, most importantly, spiritually. Verse 5, nevertheless, despite all these things that he just recounted, these spiritual experiences and blessings and privileges, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the only thing that pleases God is faith. Faith in him, and specifically Christ. And they did not have faith, many of those who followed. Or they certainly were not expressing or exercising faith in Christ or in God. At this time, they were expecting or presuming upon God. Even after all these redemptive acts, they did not have faith, it appears. Because of this lack of faith in God's provision of redemption, most of that generation were made to wander and die in the wilderness before a new generation entered the promised land. Why does Paul use the example of Israel with the Corinthians and for us? Well, if we look at verse 6 down to verse 12, we see, or we are reminded that learning lessons from the past will help us with present struggles. So there's something there for us, brothers and sisters, that we should not pass off as just an old Bible story that we tell kids. This is God's redemption history in actual time and space recounted for us. And it says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. See, they desired after evil. Why is that? They lack faith in God and his redemption, which tells us also they maybe, you could say, forgot why they needed God's redemption and began to presume because of the gracious acts of God that they were somehow right with God because of something they did or something attractive about themselves, and that God seated in them. And I think over the generations that can happen in a church where people have been sitting in the pew so long that they forget why we are here worshiping. They forget that it's really as helpless and hopeless sinners that I hope our liturgy accents and helps us, reminds us of it, that you wouldn't be able to sit through a service without knowing what makes us right with God. But it's potential and it's possible that people could sit for a long time and start to presume that because I've been faithful to coming to this place or doing this thing or giving this amount, that God really owes it to me for this or that to happen. Dangerous place to be. But that's where the Israelites found themselves, and no doubt some of the Corinthians early on. Verse 7, it starts to lay out very specifically what issues the Israelites fell into and what the Corinthians fell into, and we know we can fall into. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Good thing we are not idolaters, right, everybody? I mean, we don't go make a golden calf. We don't go to the Temple of Diana like those crazy Corinthians. We don't worship other stuff besides God. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Certainly an admonition that applies to every believer who has ever lived, you and I included. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. This is a reference to Exodus 32, when Moses was gone just for a brief time to receive the commandments from God. And Aaron, who's supposed to be his right-hand man and sharp about the vision of Moses and the will of God, and to kill the time and to fill the space that they had apparently been missing from Egypt, they melt down their gold stuff and make a calf to worship. At the same time, still giving lip service to God who led them out of Egypt. And they rose up early, it says literally in Exodus 32. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Made a golden calf on one day, made offerings to God on the next. Do not be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do you realize how close in close proximity Exodus was redemption was in how quickly they were worshiping idols. And we're warned about this, and we see that the root of this is presumption. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Again, this is pointed to the Corinthians. It's pointed to us in our day with such a sexually messed up culture. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This is a judgment of God upon them when they were in Shittim. The people in Numbers 25 began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And this horrible story that happens in very close proximity to the great redemption of God over Israel, to Israel. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Several other examples here, but the vivid one is with the serpent. We know because Jesus references it in the New Testament. You remember what happened. They were there in Numbers 21, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're complaining after all the things that God had done. And they've fallen into some hardships, some difficulties, no doubt. But you would think they could look at that long litany of amazing things that God had done. And they're complaining because they're stuck now in the wilderness. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food, they say. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. How mean is that for God to do? But do you see why God does it? He does it so they remember again who saved them and why they were saved. It's not because of their attractiveness, not because of their association or their ethnicity or who their father was or where they went, when they went to give their sacrifices. So he sends the serpents so that there would be only one way they could be saved physically now. He sends the fiery serpents of the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Now they know their sin. They've sinned. They recognize it. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. Now, he doesn't take the serpents away. What does God do? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus was lifted up. As the bronze serpent was lifted up, so was the Son of Man. Look and live. Come back to the gospel. Your privilege comes from the merit of the one who's lifted up. Look to him. Stop looking at self. Look to him. Verse 11. Of the text we are studying. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. What does this mean? We're still here 2,000 years after this was written. End of the ages has come is reference to Jesus' coming, the fulfillment of all that Israel was about, all that the Bible had revealed. The end of the ages had come means Jesus was here and fulfilled, and now we have completion in Christ. Those things that were in shadow form are now clear to us in Christ. Now we have this, Corinthians, he's saying. We have Christ. We understand the symbolisms of these things now. We have the full picture, a fuller picture than they had even. In some senses, more spiritual privilege than they had. A better covenant. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What did they do? What caused them to fall into sin, fall away, estranged from God? Well, they stopped, we're talking about the Israelites, they stopped relying upon God for salvation. They relied on themselves and their status. They started believing that they were special because of the past experiences they had. Something about themselves. And as the generations went on, it became more obscure what God did way back out of Egypt. They believed because of past spiritual blessings, God owed them something now. Maybe you think because my parents were Christians and took me to church every week, I'm okay with God. Or I won't fall away from God. Or I won't sin in this way or that way. Be careful. It's a great blessing that your parents would bring you to this place, to church, to hear the gospel. But be careful that your trust and your faith is not in what your parents did for you in bringing you here, or because you're so faithful in being here. That will not protect you. That can be used of God to help bolster you in your understanding of the gospel, and that's the point, and that will strengthen you. But it's not the mere presence being here or your specialness that in any way assures something. What did the Israelites do? They lost humility about their need for God's salvation. So much so that they complained to the face of God and Moses about something. They thought because of all that they had been through, God saw them as intrinsically special. God was somehow required to keep sustaining them. Verse 11, once again, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I think one of the greatest fears of any Christian parent is that their children would not walk in the Lord. But parents, I think what we have to recognize is that disciplines are important in the Christian life. Insofar as they accent over and over again the essence and truth of the gospel message. Not as things to check off to do to be holy. We don't want our children to think that their attendance, their associations, their memorizations, their accomplishments, their this or their that, that's not what makes them right with God. What makes them right with God is an acknowledgement that they are sinners, even sinners born into Christian families, who know the only way they can be right with God is through faith in Christ. And that everything we do in church is to accent that gospel message and obey that gospel message by believing and trusting in Him and walking in Him. And we come here not to pat ourselves on the back or make ourselves feel like now we're right with God. We come here because we want to celebrate the gospel that saved us and our children. Have we fallen into arrogant presumption? I want nothing more than for my children to not trust me, but to trust Christ. Paul is clearly comparing the presumptuous attitude of God's people under Moses to the arrogance of certain Corinthian Christians in his own day. One commentator said, these Christians, like God's people under Moses, were on the receiving end of great blessings. But to receive blessing is by no means the same is to enter into the privileges and responsibilities of blessing. Verse 13, a passage I'll spend all of next sermon on, Lord willing, closes this section pointing us in the right direction. We're not left hopeless to think we're just going to fall or we're falling. We are to go to the one who can keep us from falling once again. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. They were no doubt feeling helpless and hopeless that they'd fallen into sin. Maybe they were convicted at this point saying, how could I have fallen into sin with all that God has done? And now they felt hopeless. Now they're trapped. Now I'm back to where I was before I was in Christ. And he's saying, no, you're not. You may fall back into some of those sins, but you are not hopeless there. There is no temptation that has overtaken you. Who's you? Believers in the church. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Anything you can imagine falling into, someone else has fallen into. Probably many people have. So get over the idea you're the only one struggling with this. The only one enslaved by this. God is faithful. It doesn't say you're faithful or you have the toughness to get out of this or you can pull yourself out if you just think positive enough. No, God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, now it's even in His purpose, with the temptation, He will also provide, and notice the use of the article here, it's a definite article. He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And we know from the totality of what Paul says here in Corinthians and the whole of the New Testament, that the way of escape is Christ. The way of escape, it's this picture of an army being trapped up against a mountain and there's nowhere for it to go. It's pressed from one side by the enemy, far outnumbering it. It cannot go anywhere because there's nothing but a mountain. And God says when it feels like you cannot escape, it's at that moment that God reminds us that there is a way of escape. And there is only one way of escape. Look to Christ. The message of the gospel comes back. It comes back again. It will keep coming back. It's the same thing that will rescue you from whatever you feel enslaved to right now. So I'd say it this way in a nutshell. Don't trust the prayer that you prayed 15 years ago. Trust in the living Christ now. Let's pray.